go ahead and take our Bibles, if you would. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 12, and we'll go down through verse 17 this morning. We're going to be looking at the subject of building community, or as we titled it, cultivating community this morning. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And that's the end of the Ten Commandments.
You know, all of us long to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. Hey, we get the Stanley Cup Finals, and everybody has their favorite team. You get the camaraderie, the excitement. All of us like to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We don't always confess it, because at the very heart of things, even when we're in the midst of community, we always are kind of looking out for our own self-interests, aren't we? When we come to Mount Sinai, and God is restructuring the minds, the eyes, the hearts of a people who for the past 400 years have been in slavery. Slavery, sin, oppression, hurt, has a way of isolating us, of causing us to think only of ourselves, of turning us in on ourselves. And as God is laying out these 10 words, these 10 life-giving words, these 10 life-ordering, life-structuring words for his people, he begins with the very most important thing that he can begin with, himself. And so we've spent some weeks now looking at how God has tried to take the eyes of his people and focus them on himself, the heart of his people, and cause them to rest in nothing other than himself. And the way we've broken it down, these Ten Commandments are applications of the very character of God. He wants us to see his holiness. And then in that fourth commandment, he wants us to see that all of our lives are dependent on his grace, where we stop doing and we trust him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And in these last six, some have structured them the last table of the commandment. God wrote the commandments on two stones. We don't know exactly how he broke it down there. Sometimes in the covenants that were made, there were two copies of the same covenant. It may have been that all 10 were on one, all 10 were on the other, and both parties would receive a copy. It may be that the first five and the second five, or the first four pertaining to God and the next six pertaining to man. We don't know how God had them written on those two tablets of stone. But we know that with the sixth commandment, God isn't focusing so much on man's relationship to himself as man's relationship to man at this point. And again, all of this comes under the umbrella and built on the foundation of our relationship with God. But we've looked at God's holiness, we've looked at God's grace, and as it comes now to expressing man's relationship with man, God says, we're structuring this on the principle of my love. So I want you to live out this new life, not as slaves, but as servants of the living God. And at the core of this covenant community is the reality of love, because I am the foundation of the reality of this community. I am a God of love, and you must reflect me. In the Old Testament, we don't often see the phrase or think in the context of a phrase that we use on this side of the cross, a personal relationship with God. Because of Jesus, we invite Jesus into our heart. We ask him to save us. We have a personal relationship with God. What we want us to see this morning is always, 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 a personal relationship with God requires a commitment to doing life in community. It's never just about me and God, but I can't ride the coattails of somebody else's relationship with Him. I personally have to receive God as my Savior. I do that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But when I enter into that relationship with God, when He saves me, I recognize the redemption, the price that was paid to bring my soul out of the slavery of sin. I don't just enter into a relationship with God. Always, I enter into a new relationship with others. And so, when God calls His people out of Egypt, He brings them before Mount Sinai, He grabs them by the collar, He looks them in the baby blues and says, okay, we've got a thing going here, okay? But also, now look around. There's something different about you. I have redeemed you. I have made you non-slave so that you can become a servant of mine, so that you can become a servant to each other. So as we look at this, we're going to see that God's glory is best manifested in the cultivation of community. Because again, at stake is God's name on His people. At stake is God's glory through His people. As He's bringing them out, He says, I've just brought you out of that land of slavery. He says that in verse 2. I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's promised to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. But before He gets them there, He says, here's our house rules. Here's how we're going to set up shop once we get into the land. These are the rules by which we're going to play the game. Because I'm establishing this corner of the world where my glory will reign supreme. Where life will be structured according to my will, according to my ways, according to my words. This is how life is going to be lived. From this corner of creation, one day all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But it's going to start right here. And so as God calls His people out, He says, listen, it's more than just about you personally. It's about you as connected to each other. We're going to see that this text then provides for us 7 pillars, we've called them, of a divinely ordered community. By God's instruction, we're going to see that community is built on, first, the underlying premise of personal responsibility. These are the 10 words. We know them commonly as the 10 suggestions. No, they're the 10 commandments, right? Commandment has the idea of I must do something. Daniel Kirby, your mom says, clean your room. It's like, well, maybe when I feel like it, right? Implicit with the clean your room comes the other word, now. She doesn't even have to say it. It's like, now, okay? And if it's not done by a certain time, there's consequences. When God is speaking these 10 words, He's ordering this community, a community that's focused not so much on rights as it is on responsibilities. This is hard for us to get a concept because in the United States of America, in the 21st century, we turn it all upside down, don't we? We're all about our rights. And so we focus on our rights. I have the right to stick my finger in your eye. I have the right. I have the right. God says, listen, you are going to be a community who has rights. You're no longer slaves. You're no longer under subjection and under the thumb and under the yoke and under the chain. You're free. But you know what you're free to do? You're free to be responsible. You're free to live life like an adult. You're free to make choices that matter. But those choices look like personal responsibility. This is based on the reality of universal truth. The reason that God gives these words is that mankind desperately needs them. Robert Alter, a Jewish commentator on Scripture, writes, "The assumption of these 10 words is that the way to monotheistic loyalty, ethical behavior, is paved with prohibition, that human nature is fraught with impulses that must be resisted." Why do we have 10 commandments? Because we want to live life a certain way. We want to live life like the end of the book of Judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, right? We've all got good hearts, don't we? No. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't even know our own hearts. And so we need God to speak so that we understand what it is that's expected. We need to understand the order that God expects from us in this universe, because by nature, we're bent. We're like that tree that's crooked, and it goes against everything in us, and God's working to bend us back to an objective standard of what is good, what is right, what is true. And so God speaks, and as God speaks, He speaks truth. Again, we live in a day and age when truth seems to be subjective. It may be true for you, but that's not true for me. A book by that title recently. But truth is truth is truth is truth. And I'm either in line with truth or I'm not in line with truth. Those are the only options. Now, some are more in line with others, but the reality is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're off base with the truth of what God expects of us. But we need truth so we can know how far off base we are. In fact, in the New Testament, God says the whole purpose of these 10 words, these 10 laws, are to help us to understand how far off base we actually are. That this is the standard, this is the truth, and I need God to speak this into my life because by nature, I'm bending away from the way God's designed me. The purpose of God giving these words to this people was that they might demonstrate God's glory to all peoples. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God speaking through Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules so that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession. Keep them and do these words, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this is a great and wise and understanding people.'" That's why these truths are repeated in the New Testament. These are objective truths. They don't change with time. Truth is truth is truth, and there's never a time that truth is not truth. So in the New Testament, the commands with reference to God are repeated. "Thou shalt still love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. My little children, you should still keep yourselves from all idols." Nothing's changed in all of these things. In the New Testament, the commands with reference to man are still in effect. So when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks, "What are the commands that I'm supposed to keep?" And Jesus recites just this last half of the Decalogue and says, "You know the commands. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery." He says, "I've done all these." "Okay, there's just one more thing you need to do. Give away everything you have." Oh, here's the big one, number 10. "I covet, I long, I want stuff." And I broke number 1, "more than I want God." Wow, these are still commands that are in effect. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "Listen, let me simplify the law for you. Love one another, because if you do that, you keep the whole law." These laws are still in effect in the New Testament, but they're all fulfilled only and perfectly by Christ. That's why when he comes in Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking on the Sermon on the Mount in verse 17, he says, "Don't think that I've come to take these laws away. Don't think I've come to eradicate them. Don't think that I'm come to undo them or reverse them. I have come to fill them all up. I have come to give these laws meaning, to give these laws expression, to show you what it's supposed to look like in real flesh, in time and space. This is what God has designed, not just me as his son, but you as his children to look like." there's an underlying principle of personal responsibility in this community. A responsibility that's based on objective truth, and secondly, on ultimate authority. That these are not suggestions is underscored by the penalty that's linked to many of these is death. Break the Sabbath, it's death. Dishonor your father and mother, it's death. Wow. God isn't toying around. God isn't playing around with these rules. And we come to the New Testament and we find and we understand, it's there in the Old Testament as well, but we understand that it isn't just death as in separation from the body. To live in continual disobedience to God and His rules, rejecting Jesus Christ is my only way of salvation, results in death that is separation from God Almighty. Death from everything that is life. I can't keep these rules by myself. Jesus had to come to keep these rules for me. But these are still the expectation. These are still the standard. That's why these are so important for us to understand what these Ten Commandments are. These Ten Commandments mean that I am responsible to an ultimate authority. These words from God are binding on every individual within the community. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have the law of the king. One of the rules for the king when he becomes enthroned, when he's coronated, and he finally sits down on his throne, the first thing he's supposed to do is write down his own copy of the law. He can't buy John MacArthur's copy of it. He can't buy John Piper's copy. He can't buy David Jeremiah. He's got to write his own copy of this book. And the point is, so he can learn to keep it. And he's supposed to read out of it every single day. This isn't just for Joe Blow in the field who's milking cows and shearing his sheep and gathering the grapes. This is for everybody from the peasant to the king is under the authority of the one who speaks these words. Here's the other side of the coin. All will one day answer to this ultimate authority. I wonder if you've spent any time this past week thinking about the fact that one day you will stand before Jesus Christ to give account of your life. Because the Bible says every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the works done on our body, whether they've been good or whether they've been bad. And God wants to reward His children. Sometimes He can't. And He says, for those who've had the punishment removed because Jesus Christ has borne that punishment, the reward that He would have given me, but in my disobedience I've rejected the reward, it says, I will suffer loss. There's something He wanted to give me, but I've withheld His hand because of the way I've conducted my life. This is a community that at the very basic level isn't looking about my rights, views each member of society as one who has a responsibility to others. Think about it in your own home. How does it work when one person demands their rights? Every one of us has it. We call that one a baby. And it doesn't function that way for very long, and we train it so it doesn't continue to function like that. And when we revert to functioning based all upon my rights, what are we called? A baby. Because we're acting at that primal stage where I'm not taking any responsibility for myself, and I'm not taking any responsibility for those around me. This is only going to work if I'm not thinking about myself. A second principle is a shared commitment to the priority of family. One of the things that family does for us, verse 12 there, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. One of the things that family does for us is it helps us to understand ultimate authority by providing us a delegated authority. God is the one who puts into each one of our lives a mother and a father. And guess what? If you don't have a mother and a father, you're not here today, because all of us who are alive today have come because of a mother and a father. That's the only way it works. And so God says, I've put these people in your life. Now, I want you to honor them appropriately. God puts authority into my lives, and all authority comes from God. Therefore, all submission to authority is actually submission to God. When my kids submit to me, when Daniel submits to Kim, and he goes and he cleans his room, in submitting to Kim, Daniel is submitting to God, because all authority comes from God. When I submit to Jason Myers and I drive by his police car going the right speed, I press on the brake, okay, get back down to the right speed, go by Jason, okay? In submitting to the police, I'm submitting to God, because all authority that's in place is the authority that's been given by God. This is important for us. That's why one of the best things that we as parents can help our children to understand is one word, two letters. No. No, you can't. They call it vitamin N, the word no. God gives us these families because we don't begin understanding ultimate authority without understanding first delegated authority. And our view of God is shaped largely by our view of lesser authorities in our lives. Mom, Dad, when you stop and think about it, you have a huge, huge responsibility on your plate. As you shape the hearts, the minds, the perspectives of these young people, as you exercise your authority over them, as a loving, kind, firm, gentle parent, you are giving a picture of nothing other than God Himself. And their ability to bend their heart to a loving Father is shaped largely by their interaction with you as their authority. This is given with a delegated authority. It's also given to help us to understand that there's a necessity of honoring the elderly. Brother, you're sitting next to your mom, who's 98 years old. Rhoda turns 99 this year. Why do we pause and just, with awe, think about Rhoda being almost 99 years old? Because a life well lived in the same direction is a life worth honoring. You've been there in the short time that you've lived. You know how hard it is to make right choices. You know how confusing life is when you get lambasted by this, by that tragedy, by things that have come across our plate this week. Life is hard. And to live life well, and to live life well consistently, that deserves honor. It works backwards in a day and age that honors only youthfulness, sprightliness, prettiness. We don't take into account the beauty of aging. All we want is the prettiness of youth. And we work hard to preserve that. God, in building this community, says, listen, each one of you has responsibility. And all of you has special responsibility to the elderly, particularly those that I've put in place as authorities in your life, called your mother and your father. Now, this command is given, we understand, he's not talking primarily first here to little children. He's talking to adults. Honor your father and mother. Wow, wait a minute. I'm building a retirement account. I've got a what? The idea behind the word honor we've talked about is to make heavy. It's the opposite of vanity, to make light of. It's to give weight to a particular relationship. It's to demonstrate a proper significance. You know what? I will always be the son of Raleigh and Kathy Weberg. I will always look up to my dad. Not just because he's 6'3", okay? Someday he may be on his back. I'm still going to look up to my dad because of his character. But you know what? Not everybody has the privilege of being able to respect their mother or their father. Maybe their parents aren't saved. Maybe their parents have gone so far as to abuse with words, with rods, with instruments that have inflicted pain. Maybe they've been sexually abused. Not every child can lovingly respect their parents, but God says you honor that position, you honor that person in that position, because that's the one that I've put in that place. He doesn't give us any caveat. Sin was just as rampant then as it is now. And God says, listen, the person that I put in your life, I'm telling you, you must honor as an expression of submission to me. Who's the one who put your mom, your dad in your life? God. You didn't get to flip through the phone directory and say, you know what, I think I want to be born to them. It didn't happen. God's the one who gave you them. On the flip side, God's the one who gave them you. That was probably the worst deal, okay? They got stuck with you, just like you got stuck with them. And God says, this is how it works best. You honor them. You give that appropriate, that weight to it, given with regard to one's immediate parents. The sobriety of this commandment is seen throughout the Old Testament. In Proverbs, it says, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put into utter darkness. We're not going to take time if we were to go through more of the law this morning. The punishment for being a belligerent, sassy child to your parents was death. And you know who threw the first stones? Mom and Dad. Because a child who rebels against the authority of his parents isn't just a threat to the family. That child's a threat to who? To the whole community. A threat to society. This is huge. Proverbs 30, I remind Caleb of this every once in a while when he starts to get a little sassy with me. Doesn't happen very often. He's just joking back and forth. But in Proverbs 30, the eye that mocks his father or scorns to obey his mother will be plucked out by the ravens and be eaten by the vultures. Okay, so he gives me any lip. I say, hey, you just remember, you look overhead, make sure nothing's circling, okay? It's a picture, and we joke about it because we got a great relationship. But God gives us these pictures in the Old Testament. Says, listen, life and death are in the balance by the way you treat your parents. If you don't learn how to obey them, if you don't know how to submit to them, you'll never get through what it's like to obey me. The sobriety of this command is picked up in the New Testament. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, that the wrath of God is revealed on those who are, get this, disobedient to their parents. What? I mean, he lists it in with murderers and whoremongers and idolaters and, okay, yeah. And those who are disobedient to parents. What? That includes me. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, know that in the end, perilous times shall come. You can hear the organ music. Bum, 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 bum. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and they'll be disobedient to parents. What? Yeah, it's going to be that bad. This isn't just like one of those, yeah, whatever. Learning how to fit in with others is a big deal. And God says, learn it first in your family. Mom and Dad, help your kids to understand that life is bigger than themselves. But do so in a way that reflects a father who loves and cares and gives. This extends to others who hold authoritative status in the community. Judges are referred to as fathers. Deborah, the judge, says, I'm a mother within Israel. Kings are referred to as fathers. Prophets, mentors are referred to as fathers. Elders are referred to as fathers. The idea is, those who are in any position of authority in my life, I am to treat them with that honor, that respect. It extends to others who hold elderly status. In fact, we don't hear this one very often. Leviticus 19:32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. You don't hear that one very often. But it's in this context of honoring those who are in that older position. There's a gender equality in this. Honor your father and your mother. In fact, up in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3, it's reversed. Honor your mother and your father. Dad comes last in that one. Riken says, in all of the ancient world, there was no law that ever paralleled this. Dads held authority. Moms, you could blow off as long as you were bigger than they, and the consequences weren't too bad. The Bible says this is different. You've got a responsibility both to mom and to dad. Both are held in honor and esteem. And the very structure of family is carved in stone. What is a family? A family is the union of a man and a woman and the resultant offspring that comes from that union. That's what a family is. Now, there's broken families, but that doesn't take away what the ideal is, the norm, the standard. These other things are broken. It's not that they don't exist, but this is what a family is, the union of a man and a woman and the offspring that results from that union. We can no longer shift the definition of what a family is than we can shift the definition of what a marriage is. Because when we undo the family, we undo a community. We undo a society. Guess what's happening today? We're undoing a family. We're undoing our entire society. A third truth, there's a basic commitment to the significance of life. Thou shalt not, King James has kill. That's because back in 1611, the word kill carried with it the idea of murder. Okay. There's a difference between killing and murdering. When something's sucking blood, a little winged thing on my arm, and I reach down and I swat it, I did not just murder a mosquito. I snuffed out its life, and I did so gladly. Okay, but I killed that sucker. I didn't murder it. Murder has to do with the intentional and illegal taking of human life. And what it's not talking about, it's not talking about just war. This isn't the reason why we should be pacifists. It has nothing to do with that, because in other places, God in fact says, you shall kill them. Don't murder them. Kill them, but kill them legitimately. They're the enemy, and I want you to snuff their life out. This has nothing to do with capital punishment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die by the hand of those that God has put in authority to do so. But with the command not to take life is also the implied command to preserve life. That's why we work against abortion. We work against euthanasia. We work against doctor-assisted suicide. We work against anything that works against life. That's why this culture of life is built on what God refers to himself as the living God. A fourth principle is a private commitment to the virtue of loyalty. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, all of these, we could take a week and just focus on each one of them. God says, I want you to understand, your life isn't about you. Your life is meant to be done in the context of others. And when you enter into a relationship, when you enter into a covenant, primarily that spousal covenant, but all covenants, honor the covenants that you make. Let your yes mean yes. Let your no mean no. And you know how hard it is to stay pure. And it's just as hard for ladies to stay pure as it is for guys. We're not attracted and excited by the same things, but we both have the ability to be excited and aroused illicitly. And the Bible says, listen, in your private world, not just where people can't see, but in that place where no one else can reach, you guard your heart. You make sure that you're keeping covenant with this community. Don't give your heart away where it doesn't belong. Don't go covering up secret sins in your life to pursue that which is illicit. Is it pleasurable? Sure, for a season. But one of the things that's increased the illicit nature of sex in our society in the day and age in which we live is the immediate abundance of it, especially on the internet. It's available, it's affordable, and it's anonymous. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And you know what? The only way to get out of private sexual sin is in the context of community. I'm telling you, guys, if you're struggling with pornography, if you're struggling with purity, the only way you will ever get victory over that in your life is by talking to somebody about it. Talk to a guy. Talk to a friend. Talk to a parent. But talk to somebody. Don't just hide it, because sin thrives on secrecy. And that sin in particular unravels not just your life, but the life of your family and the life of a community. Number five, this community is built on a radical commitment to the welfare of others. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, we get that. But somebody has said that this eighth commandment incorporates all of the social commandments, because treating parents badly actually steals from them their honor. Murdering steals a life. Adultery steals a spouse. Perjury steals justice. Gossip steals a reputation. Stealing. At the core of stealing is selfishness. It's benefiting myself at the expense of somebody else. It's going back to the baby stage. It's all about me. And I don't care who it costs. I want. At the heart of stealing is a misconception of what property is. What belongs to somebody else doesn't belong to me. But here's the kicker. What belongs to me doesn't ultimately belong to me. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. And when I take something from somebody else, I'm not just taking something that is theirs. I'm taking something that God gave to them and didn't give to me. And there's so many ways that I can steal. I can steal time. I can steal a good name. I can steal wealth. My taxes, my insurance, even gambling is ultimately stealing in that it's seeking to benefit at somebody else's expense. Theft robs God of his glory of being the provider, both in your life and in somebody else's life. God says, listen, I want you to understand that as I put you together in the context of this community, I will give some benefits to others that I won't give to you. That's not fair! Who said anything about fair? You ever whine like, that's not fair. Who says God has to give me the same thing as he gives somebody else? Well, Satan likes to whisper in my ear, you know, that's not fair. That's not fair that whatever it is. You know, it's not fair that that neighbor down the street has. It's really not fair that that guy in the next cubicle got that promotion and you didn't. It's not fair. God says, you know what? I'm dealing with each one of you individually, and I love giving gifts, and I'm going to give you everything you need and more than you need so that you can help others. But I'm going to give others something different than what I give you. And you rejoice in that, diversity. A sixth principle or pillar, there's a public commitment to the necessity of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And it goes all the way to the worst place that you can lie, in court, under oath. He says, never. Never do you have the right to tell lies, especially there. And what the Ten Commandments do is they give us the worst case scenario, but they stand for everything that's lesser than that as well. And Jesus unpacks that for us in the New Testament. There's no way that justice can be accomplished if it's not for truth. There's no way that trust can be built if there's not truth. There's no way for this community to work together if we're not committed to truth. Truth must be a premium in your life and in mine. Have you shaded the truth a little bit this week? Without meaning to? We're pretty good at it. You don't even realize you're doing it until after the fact. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and said, is that really what happened? Pretty much. Yeah, that's what I thought. And you got to humble your, you got to wear egg on your face. You got to go back and say, you know what? It really wasn't quite like that. Let me tell you the truth. You know what? God can't bless us as families. God can't bless us as individuals. God can't bless us as a church if we're not committed to truth. Number seven, we finally got there. Community, this corporate community, this covenant community is built on a personal commitment to guard one's affections. It's interesting that the first commandment and the tenth commandment are the only ones that really aren't behaviors. They're affections. No other gods before me. Don't desire down deep in your heart what belongs to somebody else. God has not only the authority, but he has the right to dictate our affections. And he says, listen, you've got to guard them. Because what you love will determine your direction in life. What you love will determine your destiny. Negatively, this means leaving off that longing look. The idea of desiring is, it's your neighbor's stuff that you're looking at. And praise God, we don't have a lot of donkey lust anymore. That's just kind of fallen by the wayside over the years. So you don't lust after your neighbor's donkey. That's a good thing. We're getting victory in that arena. Okay? I don't think there's been too many of us that have been lusting after our neighbor's servants. They got better servants than what I've got. We don't have quite that temptation at this point. But you know when you do have lust? Is when you're looking at your neighbor's, and you can fill in the blank. Your neighbor has stuff that you don't, right? And you start thinking, man, I wish that I had, and you can fill it in. But you know what the way to victory is? It's not that you're not going to see it, but don't look at it longingly. Man, I wish I, oh, and you start drooling. Wow. That looks really good. Wish I had that. Negatively, you're leaving off the longing looks. Positively, this is a call to contentment. You know what? There's a reason that Paul and Silas had a powerful victory as they're sitting in prison at midnight and they're singing praises to God. They're not looking around and saying, man, I wish I had it like that prisoner. Man, how come I got to be stuck here in this prison? You know what they did? They started thanking God. They started praising God. And you know what God did? He rattled the walls and he freed the chains. He broke them right off. You know what? We are the weeniest Christians because we're so good at complaining. We're the wimpiest Christians because we're so good at coveting, wanting what somebody else has because I don't have it. It's not fair. On the positive side, God says, you know what, folks? I want you to be a people who are thankful. I want you to be a people who know how to praise. I want your heart to be wrapped up with what you have and what you're excited about. You know what that is? It's me. I've given myself to you. So really, the 10th commandment brings us all the way back around to the first commandment. How's your heart? What is it that you want most? Because whatever's on your heart is your heart's God. God's glory is best manifested in the cultivation of community. You know what that's going to have to look like for us as sinners? It's going to have to look like forgiveness once in a while, isn't it? It's going to have to look like patience. It's going to have to look like love. God brings his children to Mount Sinai. And for the redeemed, a personal relationship with God always requires a commitment to doing life in community. That's why Jesus said, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. That's why Jesus can sum up this law in Leviticus 19:18. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. We've been studying the Trinity here for the past 10 weeks. We understand that God is three and God is one. Is it any wonder that the God who is three in one, a God who is himself a community, would call us to look like him by becoming a community that operates by love? If we're not functioning in that way, there's no way for a world to look at us any different from themselves. If life is all about me, if life revolves about me, if life isn't about serving others, these Ten Commandments, we've not done justice to them, but they're still in effect. And we'd struggle so hard, but really it boils down to this. Who's on your heart's throne? Is it you? Is it a lust for? Or is it God? Because if God is God on your heart's throne, everything else will fall into place. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And life becomes so uncomplicated. Life becomes so uncomplicated. Let's pray.